Our Father, our prayer, as you've taught us to pray, is that your will would be done in our lives. We desire that, but we know in our lives day to day, so many times we get in the way of your will being done, and we allow our will to reign supreme. We ask you to forgive us for that. So often you prompt us to act in a certain way or speak a certain thing and to treat someone in a selfless way, but we end up being selfish and we allow our pride and our selfishness to be done. We confess that as sin, and we ask your forgiveness. Our desire is that your will would truly be done in and through us. And so as we open your book this morning and we look at what your will for our lives is, we ask and we invite you to speak to us. Speak deep into the center of our very being, that the things that we hear this morning would not be old hat, but they would be truth that has the power to transform us. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. How are you today? Good. It's a little sluggish, even with Matt walking around. I still sense that it's sluggish out here. I think it must be all the tryptophan from the turkey, because you've been eating turkey since Thursday, and now it's all stored up on Sunday morning. And so, is that right? Everybody been eating leftovers? Yeah. And then you probably stayed up late watching football games, right? How many of you went to bed past 11 o'clock last night? 12 o'clock? Okay, well, see, this is why. All right, well, anyway, since we're in a asking question, raising hands kind of mood, you know, when I was in high school, there were kind of two groups of people. There were people who liked English, and there were people who liked math. Now, I guess there was people who didn't like school at all. Of course, there's always those people. But there were people who had a bent towards English, and there were others that had a bent towards math. How many of you had a bent towards English? Okay, and how many of you have a bent towards math? Okay, I was one of you who have a bent towards math, and to me, English was a rather stupid subject, since we all spoke the same language and we seemed to understand each other pretty well. But I remember in the ninth grade, I had one of these crazy English teachers who just was obsessive about grammar. Did you have one of these? I mean, she taught English like it was biology. She had us dissecting sentences like they were worms and frogs in biology lab, you know. And, I mean, it wasn't enough to simply realize you needed a noun and a verb in a sentence. I mean, you had to recognize the difference between adverbs and adjectives. And that was easy enough. But we also had to know the difference between the indicative and the imperative. We had to know syntax. And indicatives, imperatives, I found out, were moods. They were verbs with moods. I mean, this is strange that a verb in a sentence would have a mood. But anyway, I made it through all of that, and I struggled through that course, and I hope that I'd never have to deal with any of that nonsense again. And my hope almost came true, because I pretty much made it through the rest of my high school days, and because I was a biology major at Florida State, I really didn't have that much in English. Most of it was English literature, that kind of thing. Not so much grammar. But then I went to seminary. And when I got to seminary, I had courses in seminary that made me wish that I'd have paid more attention to that ninth grade crazy grammar teacher. Because in particular, we had two courses that really were all about grammar. One was called hermeneutics. And in hermeneutics, that's just a fancy word that means the art of interpreting scripture. And for this course, syntax and the ability to understand the difference between imperatives and indicatives were absolutely essential. And the same was true in Greek, where we spent a lot of time dissecting sentences again, diagramming sentences to see the relationship between nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs and the indicative and the inevitable imperatives. And from my courses in seminary, courses in hermeneutics and Greek, I learned that in Scripture and in theology, the imperative to action is always, it always grows out of an indicative. Now, for those of you who have forgotten the courses in grammar or that you're the math people like I was, let me just give you a little grammar method, a lesson here. The imperative is a simple command. Do this, don't do that. That's an imperative. It's a command. The indicative is a simple, clear, straightforward statement of fact, like the weather was beautiful this weekend, or Florida State's offense was terrible yesterday. It's just an indicative. It's a statement of fact. It's just the way it is. And as I said, and in Scripture and in theology, knowing the relationship between indicatives and imperatives is absolutely extremely important. I have a good friend. His name's Ben Cross. He's a pastor out in Seattle, Washington, and he went through the doctoral program at Gordon Conwell with me. And he did his doctoral thesis on the relationship between indicatives and imperatives in the New Testament. And his conclusion was this: that any time that a command is given in the New Testament, it's always in the context of an indicative. Meaning, now here's where I'm going to put the cookies on the lower shelf. Here's what it means. It means that God doesn't just give us rules to follow. He gives us reasons we are to speak and act in certain ways that are based on something that He has said or He has done. God never arbitrarily commands us to do something just because He's God and He gets to boss us around. He tells us something about Himself, something about our relationship with Him, something that He has done, and then He says, now you go and do the same. You too to others like I have done to you. That's the relationship between the indicative and the imperative, and we're going to see that this morning in John chapter 15. So take your Bible and turn with me to John 15. If you're just joining with us, we've been in a study of a major section of the teaching of Jesus, commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. In the Gospel according to John, these are chapters 13 through 17, and these chapters deal with one night. One night, the night of Jesus' arrest. Tomorrow He's going to be crucified. He knows that He's going to die and He's going to return to His Father in heaven. And He's preparing His disciples for His departure. And He's explaining to them what life is going to be like after He is no longer physically present with them. The amazing thing, really it's a shocking thing, is He tells them that they will be able to continue a relationship with Him after He's gone. And as I said last week, that could not have made a whole lot of sense to these men, because when someone dies, all you're left with is memories. You don't have an ongoing relationship with someone who dies. But Jesus says that I'm dying, I'm going back to the Father, and I'm going to send My Spirit to live inside you. Now, we haven't made much of this, but in chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus describes this relationship that we will have with Him after He's gone. He says in 14:20, you in Me, I in you. That's the heart of Christianity. You in Me, I in you. I tell you, it's one of the most profound truths. It's the business of the Christian life, like Einstein's formula, E equals MC squared. This simple statement, you in Me, I in you, is a statement that defines what the Christian life is all about. And it is a description of unbelievable power. And in chapter 15, Jesus tells us what will happen, what will result when this you in Me, I in you principle begins to work itself out in our lives. And the first result is described in the opening verses of chapter 15. Jesus describes the you and me, I and you relationship with a word picture, with an illustration of a vine and its branches and the fruit that the vine produces. He says in chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. The one who abides in Me, that's the you and me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus tells us that when we stay connected to Him, when we begin to live in the reality of you in me, I in you, we will bear fruit. And the fruit is a life that looks more and more like Jesus' life. In other words, the first result of this you and me, I and you relationship is that we begin to change. We bear fruit. We grow more and more like Jesus. We display more of the fruit of the Spirit. We become more gentle, more gracious, more loving, more easy to live with, more able to cope, more panic-proof. We live in the way that God originally intended for people to live. That's what it means to become more Christ-like. And we've spent the last couple of weeks talking about this relationship with Jesus, our staying connected to Him, and the fruit that grows out of that connection. Now this morning I want to look at another result of the you and me, I and you relationship. It's a brief paragraph where Jesus describes the changes that will take place in our relationship with other people. All right? Verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, because all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, love one another." Now the paragraph is bookended with two imperatives, two commands, which really is one command, isn't it? It's the command, love one another. Now that command actually is related to another command that Jesus gives back in verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you." Here's the command, "Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And I'm telling you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full." Jesus' command in verse 9, "Abide in my love." And he says, "Abide in my love by keeping my commandments." And now in verse 12, he narrows it down to one command, that fruitfulness in the Christian life is found in loving one another. Now, this isn't the first time they heard this command. Back in chapter 13, Jesus dropped this on them right in the middle of his discussion of he's leaving and going back to his Father. In chapter 13, verse 33, he says, "I'm going to only be with you a little while longer, and you'll seek me, and you'll try to find me, but where I'm going, you can't come. Now, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said, "Lord, where are you going? Lord, why can't we follow you?" So Jesus gives them this command, but it's in the middle of this discussion of very plain language now that he's leaving and going back to the Father, and that's all they heard. because as soon as Jesus says, I'm leaving, going back to the Father, here's a new commandment that I give you, Peter is like, he picks right up, "Where are you going? Why can't I go with you?" So they missed it. So Jesus comes back to it now in chapter 15. Because this is bedrock. This is the foundation. And he stresses it twice. Chapter 15, verse 12, love one another. Chapter 15, verse 17, love one another. He doesn't leave any wiggle room here. He just says, love one another. Now, how does that strike you? How does it strike you? I mean, let's say that somebody has done you wrong, and I know it, and you know it, and you're having a hard time with it. So you come to me and you tell me the whole story, and I look at you and I just say, two words, yeah, what, two words, love him. Love her. Love them. No, but you don't understand, Charlie. You see, and you go through this whole story again, and you go back through, and you're stressing it, and all the parts and how they hurt you and disappointed you. Two words. Love him. Love her. Love them. I mean, pretty much if you come see me, that's my counseling technique, all right? You know, I mean, so that's the elders are pulling me out of counseling because that's about the extent of, I mean, I just love them. Love, I mean, how helpful is it for me just to command somebody, love that person? Just do it. I mean, how can you command love, you say? I mean, love is a feeling. Some people you love, some people you don't. If you don't love them or if you don't like them or they don't like you, you can't make yourself love them. I mean, you might can tolerate them for a while. You might be able to even be nice to them sometime. But you can't love them. Why? Well, because love is a feeling. And a feeling just happens. And when your feelings are hurt, you certainly can't love somebody. That's the way we think, isn't it? But the problem with our way of thinking is that we really don't understand the love and the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. Because he said, because you see, from God's perspective, the command to love others, it makes perfect sense because from God's perspective, love is a decision. Love is a decision to act for the benefit of someone else, no matter how you feel about that person. You see, from God's perspective, love is not a feeling. Love is a decision to be kind or gracious or considerate or patient or helpful or firm. There is such a thing as tough love. But love is a decision to act for another person's benefit regardless of how, what our feelings might be telling us. And until we understand that, there's not really a way that we're going to be able to make much progress with what Jesus commands us to do here. Now, I want to just talk to married people for a minute because as married people, we definitely need to understand this because I can almost guarantee you that in the life of every married couple, you will come to the place where you do not feel in love anymore. The feelings that drew you together, well, they're gone, and you will feel like you want something else. You'll feel like you need someone else. Like someone said, you know, when the ideal becomes an ordeal, you want a new deal. And you're going to, there'll be a time where you will not feel in love. So the question is, what are you going to do when you no longer feel in love? Well, what you do is you love your spouse anyway. You decide to act in loving ways no matter how you feel. You say, well, it doesn't make sense. No, it actually makes perfect sense because from God's perspective, love is a decision. I've had people come to me and say, well, I'm not in love with my husband anymore. I'm not in love with my wife anymore. And they usually tell me the reasons why and tell me the story. And they say, see, since we're not in love anymore, there's really nothing to do except in the marriage. And sometimes when I go beyond my normal counseling technique of my two words, I say, well, I got two things for you to do. Just two things. If you will do these two things, I guarantee you that within a month, the old loving feelings will return. If you do these two things in a month, you will feel in love again. And here are the two things. One, each day, write down three things that you would do if you were in love. And two, each day, do those three things. Because the truth is, those who do loving things have loving feelings. Those who do loving things have loving feelings. The University of Utah did a study a couple years ago about couples who ranked their relationship high on the romance scale after 10 years of marriage. So they did this study. Couples had been married 10 years or more, and these couples ranked their relationship high on the romance scale. And the number one thing they found was that these couples did many small things for one another. Many, many small things for one another. Not going on cruises and going to New York and the Caribbean. I mean, all those things are fine. But these couples did many, many small things for one another, helping out with the dishes, vacuuming, ironing, mowing the yard, you know, that kind of thing. When the wife comes out there and says, I'll mow the yard for you, honey, that's great. You can watch the game. These kind of small things. Yeah, preach it, right, Dave? Yeah, yeah. Now, see, you see, here's the thing. When you were dating, you did all kinds of things for the person you hoped to marry. I mean, you talked and you shared and you wrote notes and letters and you called that person up during the day to see how they were doing. You planned special dates and special times to be together. You bought gifts that took you weeks and weeks to plan and research and purchase and then to figure out exactly how you were going to give that gift. And you felt in love. Listen, you felt in love not because of what that other person was doing for you. You felt in love because of what you were doing for them. Those who do loving things have loving feelings. And Jesus is saying here, he's commanding us that we decide to act in loving ways regardless of our feelings. That's what love is. Well, what does it mean to act in loving ways? What does it look like? Well, over 60 times in the New Testament, we're told to one another each other. We're told that negatively and positively. Like, there are lots of commands, like, negatively, don't challenge one another. Don't complain against one another. Don't envy one another. Don't judge one another. Don't lie to one another. Don't speak against one another. Positively, we're told to accept one another and bear one another's burdens and bear with one another and build up one another and care for one another and comfort one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, honor one another, be kind to one another, pray for one another, be at peace with one another, have the same mind toward one another, serve one another, show patience to one another, be subject to one another, be tender-hearted toward one another. All these are specific ways in which we live out one simple command, and that is to love each other. And the fact that this is a command means it's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not something we do when we feel like it. It's what we're called to do. It's what we're expected to do. And it's not something that we're supposed to do by gritting our teeth and seeing this as some kind of grin and bear it, just suck it up and do it kind of duty. Because Jesus has just said in verse 11, I'm telling you these things so that my joy will be in you. He's saying that this kind of life results in joy and delight. It's not duty. But if you're like me, you hear what Jesus says here, and it's not hard to understand, but it's extremely hard to live. I mean, I spent about 20 hours studying this passage this past week, and I understand what it says, and I've had plenty of opportunities to do what it says, but I seem to get it wrong more than I get it right. I hear the command, I want to be different, but how does the change take place? How does the change take place? Because it doesn't take place by trying to willpower my way to obey this command and this rule. I can never willpower my way over my own selfishness or over my own pride. It just doesn't happen. See, the change takes place not because I try to obey the imperative, but because I embrace the indicative. And in this passage, sandwiched between the command to love one another is the reason. It's the root of the command. There's an indicative behind the imperative. Look, we'll read it again and see if you can hear. What is it that's behind this command that becomes the motivation for us to love other people? Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what the master is doing. I've called you friends, because everything I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should last. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is my command, love one another. Why are we to love others? What's the motivation for us to love each other no matter how we feel? Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Just as I love others, because I am loved. Why are we to love others? Because we're personal friends of Jesus. Look at verse 14. You're my friends. You are my friends. I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. Why do I love other people? Because God has called me His friend. Why am I to love others? Because we're chosen for that purpose. I am the chosen of God. Verse 16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you to bear fruit. This isn't about election and predestination. This is about God choosing you to show forth the fruit of love. Now, it would be easy for us to turn the meaning of these verses upside down and to interpret the message and read it backwards like Jesus is saying, if you love others, then I'll love you. If you keep my commandments, then you'll be a friend of mine. If you do what I say, then I'll pick you and choose you and you'll be on my team. But that would be to do a serious injustice to what Jesus is saying here, because what Jesus is saying is, you are loved by God, therefore love others. He's saying, because you are loved by God, because I love you and have called you my friends, then act like a loved person. That's what all these indicatives are saying, just in different ways. It's saying, you are the beloved of God. You are the friend of God. You are the chosen of God. Jesus is saying your relationship with others should flow out of your relationship with me. Because you're loved, love others. Because I have loved you, befriend others. Because I have chosen you. You see, in other words, you are the beloved of God. That's who you are. That's your core identity in the center of who you are. You're a loved person. And as a loved people, he says, love people. Look at back in verse 9. Here's the relationship. This is how it all ties together. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. The Father loves Jesus. Jesus loves us. We love each other. The imperative to love others grows out of the indicative that we are loved. And I tell you, understanding this grammar and syntax, I mean, this is so important because it tells me that God loves me before I ever reflect His love to someone else. It tells me that God's love for me is not conditioned on my actions as if somehow I have to merit His love or earn His love or deserve His love by keeping His commandments. No, He loves me just as I am, warts and all. And I was thinking about this when Jesus made this statement, just as the Father loved me. And I thought about at His baptism when the Father said, you are my beloved Son, upon you my favor rests. And I thought about that and I thought, you know, that's exactly what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying, you're my beloved friend. Upon you, my favor rests. That's our core identity. That's who we are, the beloved of God, the friend of God, the chosen of God. In his book, The Life of the Beloved, Henry Nouwen, who's a Catholic priest, I think I might have even referenced Nouwen last week, but he says, this is the truth that I want you to claim for yourself. This is the truth spoken by the voice that said, you're my beloved. He says, listening to that voice with great inner attentiveness, I hear at my center words that say, now I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to invite God to speak to the center of who you are. And imagine Jesus is speaking this to you. Jesus is saying to you, I've called you by name. From the very beginning, you are mine and I am yours. You're my beloved. On you, my favor rests. I've molded you in the depths of the earth and knitted you together in your mother's womb. I've carved you in the palms of my hand and hidden you in the shadow of my embrace. I look at you with infinite tenderness and care for you, with a care more intimate than that of a mother for her child. I've counted every hair on your head and guided you at every step. Wherever you go, I go with you. Wherever you rest, I keep watch. I will give you food that will satisfy all your hunger and drink that will quench all your thirst. I will not hide my face from you. You know me as your own, as I know you as my own. You belong to me. I'm your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your lover, your spouse. Where you are, I will be. Nothing will ever separate us, for we are one. And he could have added, you and me, I and you. Now you can look up. You see, do you know who you are? You are the beloved of God. You are the friend of God. You are the chosen of God. And we don't love others in order for God to love us. We love others because God loves us. That's the indicative. That's who we are. That's who we are. And the more you and I learn to live in the reality of who God says we are, who Jesus says we are, the beloved, friends, chosen, the more we learn to live in that reality, the more desire and the more power we have to extend that same love to other people. It'd be interesting just to write down on an index card, you are my beloved. You are my friend. You are my chosen one. Write that down on a card. Lay it beside your nightstand. Let that be the first thing that you hear God say to you in the morning. Let it be the last thing he says to you in the evening. Let the truth of that shape you. That's what I want. I want to know that I know that I know in the center of my being. I want to know that I'm God's beloved. His favor rests on me, that I'm his friend, that he's chosen me for the very purpose of bearing the fruit of his love to others. Now, this isn't just for individuals. This is for the community of faith, because Jesus is not just saying, now, you become this. He's saying that, but he has in mind that his church, that we would reflect this love to each other, and that as we live out the reality that we're God's friends, that the world would see in us something very, very different than that is the law of the jungle out there. And seeing that, they would come to know who God is, and in that way he's glorified and people are drawn to him. There's a book written by Philip Yancey, who's one of my favorite authors. It's a book called Rumors of Another World. And in this book, he tells a story that really brings this teaching to life. Most of us here probably have seen or heard of the movie. It's an old movie. I think it came out in the early 60s, The Bridge Over the River Kwai. How many of you have seen that movie? Yeah, it's been around. It's the whistling tune. That one, yeah. So the film portrayed the brutal treatment of Allied POWs forced by the Japanese to build a railroad from Thailand to India. But there's another book, and this is the book that Philip Yancey talks about. There's a man named Ernest Gordon, and Ernest Gordon was a prisoner in one of those POW camps, and he wrote a book, his autobiography, that was called The Miracle on the River Kwai, which has been made into a movie now. It's called The End of All Wars, and I watched this movie last week, and I tell you, it's a powerful, powerful movie. This is what Yancey talks about in his book, so I'm going to use the movie. The movie is a little different than the book, but the message in the movie comes through loud and clear. But let me tell you the story. Ernest Gordon was a British officer. Actually, he's from Scotland, and he was a captain, and he was captured at sea by the Japanese at age 24. And Gordon was sent to work on the Burma-Siam Railroad that the Japanese were building. And they had hoped to invade India, and so they were building this railroad so that they could get supplies to troops as the troops moved west. Well, they captured all kinds of Allied soldiers and sailors, and they sent them to these internment camps, and they made them work to build this railroad. And even the officers, against international law, the Japanese forced even the officers to work at manual labor. These men were basically, they worked naked except for loincloths. They worked in 120-degree heat. Their bodies were stung by insects. They didn't have good shoes or boots, and their feet were continually cut and bruised by sharp stones. And, of course, in that kind of atmosphere, death was a way of life. If a prisoner seemed to be lagging, then a Japanese guard would beat him to death or bayonet him or decapitate him in full view of the rest of the company. And many people just dropped dead of exhaustion or malnutrition and disease. Under those severe conditions, with such inadequate care for the prisoners, 80,000 men ultimately died building that railway. 393 deaths for every mile of track laid. In his book, Gordon writes, "For most of the war, the law of the jungle had ruled in the prison camp. As starvation, exhaustion, and disease took their toll, the atmosphere in which we live became poisoned by selfishness, hate, and fear. We were slipping rapidly down a slope of degradation. Before, the patterns of army life had sustained us. We had still shown some consideration for each other, but now all that was swept away. Existence had become so miserable, the odds so heavy against survival, that to most of the prisoners, nothing mattered except to survive. For most of us, little acts of meanness and suspicion and favoritism permeated our daily lives. In the food line, prisoners fought over a few scraps of vegetables or grains of rice floating in the greasy broth. Officers refused to share any of their special rations. Theft was commonplace in the barracks. Men lived like animals, and hate was the main motivation to stay alive. We had no church, no chaplain, no services. We were forsaken men, forsaken by our friends, our family, our government, and even it seemed that God had left us. But something happened in that prison camp, something that Gordon would call the miracle on the River Kwai, because stories began to circulate around the camp, stories of self-sacrifice and heroism and faith and love. One story came from a Scottish soldier. And Scottish soldiers were assigned to a buddy, and their buddy was called a mucker that they mucked in with. And they were supposed to take care of one another, but all that was breaking down. But in one certain instance, there was a Scottish soldier named Angus who had a friend, a mucker, who had become very ill. And it seemed clear to everybody that this man was going to die. But when someone would steal his friend's blanket, then Angus would give him his. When he was not strong enough to get his own rations, so Angus gave him his. And you can guess the end of that story. The friend got better, but Angus died of starvation and exhaustion. But the fact that he died for his friend, that story of self-sacrifice, it began to spread through the camp. Another event happened. The Japanese guards carefully counted the tools at the end of a day's work. And one day a guard shouted that there was a shovel missing, and he walked up and down the ranks of the soldiers who were standing at attention, and he demanded that the person that stole the shovel return it. And when no one confessed, he screamed, "All die, all die," and he raised his rifle to shoot the first man, and before he could pull the trigger, a man stepped out of the crowd and said, "I did it." And the soldier beat the man to death, clubbed him with his rifle butt, and killed him on the spot. And that evening, when the tools were counted, they found that all the tools were there. This man had stepped forward and given his life for his friends. And the prisoners, Gordon said, remembered the verse, "Greater love has no man than this," than he laid down his life for his friends. Gordon writes, "These acts of self-sacrifice shone like beacons, causing a transformation in the camp. Prisoners started treating the dying with respect. With no prompting, prisoners began looking out for each other rather than themselves. Although to be caught meant death, prisoners undertook expeditions outside the camp to find food for their sick friends. Thefts grew increasingly rare. Men started thinking less of themselves, finding ways to help others." Gordon wrote, "The new spirit continued to spread throughout the camp. We were seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and those that made for death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride were all anti-life. Love, heroism, sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, and faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life. These were the gifts of God to men. True, there was hatred, but there was also love. There was death, but there was also life. God had not left us. He was with us. Well, Captain Gordon, eventually fell ill himself. And so severe was his disease and his sores that they carried him to the death house, which was basically a house where all of the prisoners who were dying, and there was no hope for those men. They just left them there until they died. But some friends, a friend named Dusty Miller, came, and he and his friends carried Gordon out and actually built the man a little shack. And for the first time in weeks, he had a clean place to lay apart from all the sickness of the death house. And he began to nurse his wounds, and he nursed him back to health. And the strong and simple faith of Dusty Miller was such an inspiration. Gordon knew that he had something that he didn't have. And Gordon questioned Dusty as he was putting fresh bandages on his ulcers about why would God allow such a thing to happen. And Dusty said, "I don't know, but God knows us. He knows about the sparrow, and each hair on our head is numbered. He has a purpose for us." And Dusty conceded that we can't see everything he's doing right now. Maybe our vision isn't very good because here we see in the glass darkly. But I suppose eventually we'll understand. And Gordon let these things go over and over in his mind because he knew there had to be truth in them because Dusty was living them. And he began to personally experience the miracle that God was working in that death camp himself. When he began to recover, a sergeant in the Australian Army came to him and said, and asked him if there might be something in Christianity that they had all failed to understand because they were so shaken by the examples of self-sacrifice. And he said that his lads wouldn't stand for any Sunday school stuff. They wanted the real dingo about Christianity. They had seen the worst there is, but believed there had to be something greater. And Gordon, because he had been to a university and he wanted to be a teacher, they asked him if he would lead a discussion group to seek answers for what was going on and how faith might carry them through. And he said, this was his famous quote, "Faith thrives when there is no hope but God." Gordon knew they had to find out as much as they could about Jesus, and through their readings and discussions, they gradually came to know him. He was one of them. He could understand their problems because they were the kind of problems he had faced himself. Like them, he often had no place to lay his head, no food for his belly, no friends in high places. He too had known bone-weary fatigue, and he too suffered at the hands of his enemies. But he loved them and forgave them and gave himself for them. And as they read and talked, they came to understand that the love expressed so supremely in Jesus was God's love. Gordon became the unofficial camp chaplain, and the prisoners built a tiny church. And each evening they gathered to say prayers for those with greatest needs. And out of that, a whole jungle university began to form. Whoever had expertise in a certain field would teach a course to other students. The university soon offered courses in history and philosophy and economics and mathematics and natural sciences. At least 9 languages, including Latin, Greek, Russian, Sanskrit. Professors wrote their own textbooks as they went along on whatever scraps of paper they could find. Prisoners with artistic talent salvaged bits of charcoal from cooking fires, pounded rocks to make their own paints, and managed to produce enough artwork to mount an exhibition. Two botanists oversaw a garden specializing in much-needed medicinal plants for prisoners. A few smuggled in stringed instruments and carved woodwinds out of bamboo. One man blessed with a photographic memory could write out complete scores of symphonies, and soon the camp was staging concerts, ballets, and musical theater performances. You have to watch the movie to see how the Japanese and why the Japanese allowed them to do all this. They also experienced a change of heart towards their enemies. They were moved by compassion for Japanese soldiers whose uniforms were encrusted with mud and blood and excrement with wounds, sorely inflamed. Japanese guards tried to prevent them from helping the sick men, no longer fit for action. Whenever one of them died en route, he was thrown off into the jungle. They could understand now why the Japanese so cruelly treated their own were also cruel to their prisoners. He was rebuked by another Allied officer for lending aid to the enemy, but he told him the story of the Good Samaritan, and he said the way to life leads through death. Gordon writes, to see Jesus was to see in Him that love which is the very highest form of life. A love which has sacrifice as the logical end of its action. To hang on to life, to guard it jealously, to preserve it, is to end up losing it. And he says, we were beginning to understand that as there were no easy ways for God, there were no easy ways for us. God, we saw, was honoring us by allowing us to share in His labors, in His agony for a world that He loves. Yancey writes in his book, he says, two worlds live side by side in the jungles of Thailand in the early 1940s. The miracle on the River Kwai was no less than the creation of an alternate community, a tiny settlement of the kingdom of God taking root in the least likely soil. A spiritual fellowship that somehow proved more substantial and more real than the world of death and despair all around. And that is what we, the church, is supposed to be. A tiny settlement of the kingdom of God set on loving others and forgiving others and caring for others and sacrificing for others because we have personally experienced the love of God ourselves. We know what it means to have someone lay down His life for us. And so Jesus says, love others the way I have loved you. And again, I tell you, as I watched that movie this week, and I saw these men stepping forward to sacrifice their lives for their friends, I thought how petty I am. How petty we often are when it comes to those little insensitivities that are done to us, and yet we struggle with forgiving and loving in return. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And He says, you are my friends. Would you bow with me for prayer? As God put His finger on something in your life, and you just need to say, God, have Your will be done. Is there a relationship that could be renewed or restored if you took the initiative to act in a loving way? You took the initiative to forgive. It's not possible with every relationship. That's why in another place the Scripture says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. But is there something that God's prompting you to do? Father, thank you. Thank you for calling us your friends. Thank you for choosing us, for loving us. Jesus, thank you for laying your life down for us. May those great truths shape us and form us and call us up out of selfishness and pride, that we might follow you with all of our hearts. We might love you with all of our hearts and soul and mind and being, and love our neighbors as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.